So we are in week three of getting into Romans chapter 9. We did an overview, which I'll summarize here in a second, the first week, and then we got into about two-thirds, not content-wise, but as far as the sets of information, we got through two out of three of those pericopes, if you remember from last week. I guess one thing I want to comment on before I begin is that hopefully this goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, that we learn that material like this that can sometimes be challenging, a little bit difficult. One, because it says in the passage, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. So Paul and God are both interested in us learning about the dynamics we find in chapter 9. There's also some history to it, but of course the point isn't to just learn history, although it is very interesting because unlike a lot of the things we read about, say with Israel and the Assyrians or whatever, the history we read about in chapter 9, with the acceptance of the Gentiles and the hardening of the Jews, if you will, is actually still going on. So this is actually contemporary information, if you will. And then I think as Americans, we probably just have a need to, well, in so much time and distance, to have more empathy for Jewish brothers and sisters and the background that Paul talks about in chapter 11 that we owe the Israelites. So a lot of valuable stuff that we'll learn. And even though Paul's application is historically oriented, the principles that you'll see are applicable to our lives every single day. So I've arranged it in that way. So hopefully that will be easy to pick up on. So in setting this up, we looked at some passages. I started in Acts a couple weeks ago that gives us a brief progressive history of how this has worked out. Peter received divine revelation that the gospel was to be extended beyond the Jews onto the non-Jews or the Gentiles, which was culturally scandalous at the time. But then the record of Paul's ministry especially just shows us a long list of rejection of the gospel by the Jews in contrast with a high acceptance by the Gentiles. And so the natural question, of course, becomes, why is it that the Jews, by and large, ended up rejecting the gospel, while the Gentiles, those not mentioned by name in the Old Testament covenants, were ready to receive it? And is it possible that Paul is promoting a gospel that discredits these promises? Well, Paul's unapologetic position is in chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But now we're at the point in chapter 9 where he's directly addressing this issue. And Paul, though indeed not ashamed of the gospel, he is very sorrowful over the condition of his people. In chapter 9, verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And wanting to show that it's not as though the Old Testament covenant practices and promises were some kind of mistake or a waste of time, in chapter 3, he begins a list of advantages that the nation of Israel has enjoyed. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, Paul writes, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. And then this is where, if you remember, Paul claiming that faith is what really matters, even over things like circumcision, which would be pretty mind-blowing. He goes on through chapter 8 teaching on faith and sanctification because he has to at that point. And it's not until chapter 9 that he returns to the discussion he's wanting to have about these meaningful advantages of the covenant he's made with Israel. He says, continuing on in chapter 9, theirs is the adoption to sonship. I kind of color-coded that because I'm going to come back to that later. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So to repeat what I said last week, this is not a squabble over some minor theological issues, which I think some people might be inclined to think because of some of the technicalities in his argument. Technical difficulties, if you will. He sees this as a potential threat to the trustworthiness of Scripture, which is why he says next then in verse 6. Okay. It is not as though God's word has failed. He then considers the promise of itself as it was stated to Abraham. For not all who descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And so in some ways, this is the backbone of his argument, but it still leaves a lot of questions unanswered to his audience. So over the course then of chapters 9 through 11, he points to other examples in Israel's past. He moves them along, as we'll see in chapter 10, to their current condition. And then finally in chapter 11, the hope he sees for them in the future. Hopefully this will work. Okay, so the first main section of his argument in chapter 9, which goes from verses 9 through 29, like I said, is broken up into three parts or pericopes, and we went through two of them. Remember, the definition of a pericope is a short passage or set of verses that are designed to convey a unified thought. So in each section, Paul quotes from multiple sources of Scripture, and then he ties them together in each case in one unified thought. In fact, and Lon was nice enough to send this to me, this is small type. Basically, what he was showing is that if you use AI and ask a nuanced question about things like Old Testament passages, I can kind of see what it says. Paul uses approximately, the question was, how many Old Testament passages does Paul use in Romans? And I wanted to show you this because this is actually a pretty good example of a nuanced argument that would be something like, if you just ask Google, is not going to answer it this way. Paul uses approximately 57 Old Testament passages in the book of Romans, either through direct quotations, allusions, or echoes. Small print. This count is based on scholarly analysis. And he goes on to quote some people. And if you really want to learn, you should go read this for yourself, which I love. He even refers Doug Moo. And again, good nuanced answer, which is if you're going to talk about quoting Old Testament scripture, that is exactly what you need. And so directing us back to the books. So the approach, So Paul intends to show in his saying, Scripture has not failed. He intends to show that what's taken place in this recent turn of events in salvation history does not call God's promises, his actions, or his character into question, but in fact it demonstrates, as he'll show, a very deep consistency. So the approach I've been presenting in Romans 9 simply proposes this question: how would Paul's recipients have understood his use of Scripture in that place and time? Because if you actually count the words in verses 9 through 29, there's slightly more words from the Old Testament. So it takes, in my mind, precedence over that. And he's letting that do the talking for the most part. So we'll start with a quick summary of the first two sections from last week, because obviously not all of us were here, and it's kind of not a bad idea to go over it anyway. So starting in verse 9, very short passage here. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And you can see the Old Testament quotations there are colored, so he has a fair number of his own words here. He's quoting from Genesis twice and Malachi, and we see how the promises were carried out very specifically. A significant detail in each case is that God chose the younger over the older, a pattern we see in the Old Testament frequently. And this intentionally goes against what would have been considered fair, and it actually underscores God's choice. Unlike how we might be inclined to read this phrase, love and hate emphasize a strong preference in vivid comparative terms, like how it reads in the New Living Translation, I love Jacob, but I rejected Esau. God's selection is made without any consideration for individual attributes or merit, like in verse 11, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, and verse 12, not by works, but by him who calls. The other very attention-getting phrase here is, of course, purpose and election, or as the NASB translates it, God's purpose according to his choice. And so the question to ask here, of course, is to what is God electing or choosing rather than making assumptions? In the Augustinian tradition, which I mentioned last week, it's common to assume this is talking about the salvation of individuals, but is this what the text is actually teaching? The passages Paul points his readers to appear to be making a different point than this. Their natural reading of this would be God choosing Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau would be basically equivalent to God choosing Israel over the Moabites and Israel over the Edomites. But this doesn't mean, of course, that all of these people were eternally lost any more than it means all of the Israelites were saved. Rather, these nations weren't chosen for the special role that God, of course, did choose the nation of Israel for. Paul's reminding us of God's right to select people for his own ends, and in this case, he's referring to the birth of nations that have influential destinies. What's probably the easiest thing, though, for us to miss out on here is that God's choice has the ultimate goal not of excluding people, as it might sound at first, but of including them in due time. The example of Jacob and Esau is a typology. Esau is not, in the end, lost or rejected. Jacob, in fact, calls Esau my Lord, and seeing his face, he described it was like seeing God's. The brothers are reconciled precisely because of their temporary and divinely ordained estrangement. What is absent in this illustration, of God's choice or election is the idea of eternal salvation of individuals. Paul's concern is to show God's sovereignty in electing people, and especially people groups, to certain places and times for his own ends. So we have a little bit of a takeaway. I'll run a summary as we finish each one of these up. The summary I would say here would be something like God will choose whoever he will for his purposes. And his purposes, of course, consistent with his character and his nature, are always good. As far as his original audience goes, in using these examples, Paul was showing the Jews that they should not have been surprised, and they certainly shouldn't have been offended, if God is now choosing of his own volition to enter into a covenant with the Gentiles. In our second pericope, Romans 9:14 through 18, that we went over last week, Paul still nonetheless predicts a complaint. If God has chosen Israel, then how is it fair to accept the Gentiles? Rather than backpedaling, though, Paul doubles down and shows they're mistaken by using a contrast in verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Referencing two different passages from Exodus there, he answers this hypothetical question not by backpedaling, but like I said, by doubling down on God's prerogative to have mercy or compassion or to harden certain subjects at his own discretion, with mercy here being, of course, clearly emphasized. In the first context, though, Israel deserved judgment for their behavior in creating and worshiping an idol that they created. Remember the golden calf, and this is when Moses was on Mount Sinai with the Lord. It would have been just to punish them, but God decides to delay punishment, choosing to be merciful because he has his own purposes in mind. In the second context, Pharaoh, who repeatedly hardened his own heart, even though God had actually shown him quite a bit of mercy, he deserved judgment. And finally, God chose to harden Pharaoh in just judgment with the purpose of expressly delivering Israel. In each case, Israel and Pharaoh had actively rejected God and given themselves over to idolatry, and consequently, they had given themselves over to judgment. Paul's point, as applied to the current situation, is actually quite sobering and even ironic. Israel, who had received mercy, is now represented by the Gentiles, and Israel is now hardened like their enemy, Pharaoh. God is exercising mercy and hardening for his own ends and for his glory, but as we'll see, this ultimately has the benefit of the Jews and the Gentiles in mind. So I think a fair summary here of what he wants to get across is God will exercise mercy or judgment as he sees fit. And being a just judge, his purposes will always be consistent with his character. Again, there's no explicit teaching on a doctrine of salvation here, but, and this is where I want to start in a little bit of nuance this morning, that is not to say that people and nations being elected to or chosen for such positions don't have any salvific consequences at all, and that is something I'll come back to toward the end. For now, we have our third pericope here, starting in verse 19. This is a little longer, so we'll just go through this in sections as his thoughts appear to be broken up here. Paul predicts one more final objection. Verse 19, but one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay, some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? So the first thing I think worth noting is how utterly well it fits in with precisely what we've been talking about. This idea of the use of pottery being used for different purposes fits almost perfectly with Paul's line of thinking as we've been describing it. And not to belabor the point, but I think it needs to be said, if he was trying to or attempting to draw conclusions about the salvation of individuals here, it would be honestly not only just an odd way to say it, but it would be a gross understatement if he's talking about salvation and damnation. The familiar potter and clay analogy actually shows up multiple places in the Old Testament, but Paul's reference in verse 20 isn't an exact quote. So for example, it's not clear where to insert quotation marks because those are not in the original Greek. Also, the suggested Old Testament reference differs by translation, and most Bibles don't venture to list one. Now, the NIV mentions first Isaiah 29:16, and you can see whether you think these sound similar. You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. So basically, he's saying, as in, no, you've got this backwards. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it? You did not make me. Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? Well, there are some similarities. The NIV actually also lists Isaiah 45:9, which, as you'll see, is arguably even less similar. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among potsherds, which is like shards of a pot, exactly what it sounds like almost. On the ground, does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? And does your work say the potter has no hands? Which that's a weird thing to translate, but anyway, that's kind of the gist of it. Paul's wording actually seems to be best represented by Jeremiah 18. To give the context before and after, because again, we don't want to take things out of context, I will be reading verses 1 through 10, and you can see how this sounds. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping in the clay was marred in his hands, which basically it became flawed or spoiled or ruined. So the potter formed it into another pot, reshaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as the potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hands of a potter, so you are in my hand, Israel. So the idea is that the pot had turned out poorly, or as the New Living Translation puts it, not as he had hoped. Now, we're told the clay represents the nation of Israel. It's always helpful when it's explicitly stated in the passage. The clay, admittedly, suggests an object with no agency, right? That's clay. But the fact is, only one of two things could have happened. Either the clay didn't behave in the expected way, or the potter himself messed up. So, of course, no metaphor is perfect, since the whole point of its effectiveness is largely based on the idea of drawing attention to one particular feature. So we always have to be careful with metaphors and analogies. In this case, the clay, Israel, is being reshaped by God. It's certainly not the other way around. And it's being remolded for a different use. So this idea of the reshaping motif, if you will, is the whole point in using the clay, which, for example, wouldn't have worked very well if Israel was, for example, a house made out of wood. Back to Jeremiah. I forgot I moved that. Verse 7, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, or destroyed, so he's generalizing his point here, and if that nation, I warned, repents of its evil, then I will relent, and I will not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I had intended for it. So again, in this context, we have the benefit of Scripture explaining itself. God is sovereign to the nearly, I think, inconceivable degree that he can carry out his purposes in response to the obedience or disobedience, not of just individuals, but entire nations. He can and he will reshape and use them as he pleases. Got muscle memory there. I keep forgetting where I put that. Okay, in Romans, back to Romans, Paul is lamenting the fact that Israel did not value their God-given special purpose enough through faithful allegiance, and that they are now deemed no longer fit for their task. All right, this is our interesting passage here, verses 22 to 24. Paul asks two questions then that he answers himself, as usual, but it's worth noting, you see in the color of the font I used this time, he uses no Old Testament references at all. So, a little different. Verse 22, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? And, of course, there's a lot of provocative language here, if you will. And it's probably not clear at first how this fits in with what he's saying, right? I'm sure we've all read this and probably thought that. I know I did. I remember the first time I read this, I thought what if meant like he just literally didn't know. And he's like, sorry, guys. And then, but probably not the right interpretation, it turns out. These are actually the verses a reader might come across if they're a little confused and then read this and all this language and say, oh, Paul's been talking about salvation this whole time. I didn't know that. And then go back and sort of artificially impose this seeming meaning upon the previous verses, which, of course, we cannot do that. How are we then to understand this in a way that is consistent with the view that we've been applying to this entire passage? Well, first, of course, are the actual words Paul chooses. God's long-suffering, for example, with these objects of wrath is clear enough. He's patient. His desire to show the riches of his glory to those he's shown mercy, that's pretty clear. But what does it mean that they were prepared for destruction or prepared in advance for glory? As, of course, this is extremely significant. So this is sort of a brief survey of the semantic range from some other translations of the phrase prepared for destruction, kind of going from light to heavy, if you will. I'm not going to say, I don't even remember what all these translations are, but they're not. It's not like Jehovah's Witness or anything. So first, deserved to be destroyed, headed for destruction, who were ready to be destroyed, ripe for destruction, and then fitted for destruction, which sounds a lot like prepared for destruction, made ready to be destroyed, also a bit similar, who were doomed to destruction, obviously stronger language there, and they were made to be destroyed. Again, the first and the last not real similar, which is our first obstacle. But it's not only his choice of words we have to consider, but then once we consider what words seem likely, how is he using the words? So in the first case, we got basically just two quick cases to go over. One, if he means something like he was patient with those who were ready to be destroyed to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy who he prepared in advance for glory, well, this would fit really well with Paul's line of thinking. And in that case, those prepared in advance for glory, even us who he called, not just from the Jews but the Gentiles, obviously this contains salvation language, but what it means to be prepared or called is only stated here. It's described. It's not explained. But on the other hand, if Paul means something like God had intended certain people for destruction from the beginning so that he could save others, aside from the highly questionable logic of this, this, of course, does not fit with what he's been saying. And then in this case, it would be that Paul's suggesting a hypothetical worst-case scenario, like along the lines of, what if God does show favorites? What if God did elect some to salvation and others to damnation? The reason to bring up such an argument, of course, would be to get ahead of a misunderstanding like this, which is what some argue Paul does precisely in chapters 10 and 11. And people have strong opinions about this, as you might imagine. Either view is a reasonable suggestion, since it is dependent on words that are possible. I personally find the first explanation a little more likely, since it naturally fits the context better, but these are the kind of things we might have to hold on to a little bit lightly. He finishes out this pericope almost entirely, as you can see in the non-green. He's basically just reading scripture. These passages highlight that God is continuing to work out his redemptive plan, and he's had this in mind all along. In verses 25 to 26, the passages are both from Hosea, and the overall context, again, is Israel's unfaithfulness. I actually think my first sermon was on Hosea and Gomer, because Third Day had just come out with an album that has a song called Gomer's Theme. I thought it was so interesting. Like, I didn't know about this wild story. Marries a prostitute. So this happens, you know, if you're not familiar with the story, in chapter 1, verse 2, God tells Hosea, go and marry a promiscuous woman, which is a nice way of saying a prostitute, which is Gomer, and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So this is like a real life, really weird object lesson, right? So he makes his point really well. Even their children's names illustrate this real-life drama of Israel's failure. Their first daughter was Lo Ruhamah, or unloved, and their second son was Lo Ami, which means not my people, which gets to our quote here, and they're both directed at Israel. On a side note, it turns out Kennedy means ugly head. That was a complete accident. She likes to talk about it. It's okay. You just talk to her about that. It was not intentional. Names means... don't mean anything in this case, but did back then. Okay. Anyway, so what we have here, I'm not going to put them up because they are so similar. Paul uses Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10, nearly word for word. In the original context, God was reclaiming the Israelites, wanting to again call them his loved one. But like in the previous illustration with Israel and Pharaoh, this is now, ironically, being applied to the Gentiles. So, verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. We might have that Mother's Day thing where I start crying and I can't finish my sermon, and then Deanna has to come up and take over, and a new holiday will be invented. I don't know. Called Preacher Failure Day or something. Anyway, the phrase, intriguing phrase, children of the living God, is a parallel, you'll notice, to my loved one. While this does indicate being set apart or chosen, it does not indicate that all are saved, unless we believe the original passage in Hosea actually meant this. And as I said, I would come back if you remember back in verse 4, one of the benefits of the patriarchs was that theirs was the adoption to sonship. And we understand in that context that God is not talking about individual salvation down to a man, but a covenant relationship. And then lastly, the hope that Paul sees in verses 27 through 29. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. And this reference is from Isaiah 10. And the context is after God has pronounced judgment on the Assyrians so that basically Israel can survive. Though your people will be like the sand of, be like currently the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. Overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. And then here in wrapping up verse 29, it is just as Isaiah had said previously, and this is about Israel in Israel chapter 1, pretty much word for word, so I don't need to put it up there. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. So we see here again this idea of Israel heading for destruction, which again I think fits verses 22 to 24 really well, to the point of being compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. If the Lord had not intervened, this would have happened, and then the Lord intervenes in a providential manner. And what does it mean, because we have to talk about this, what does it mean that a remnant of Israel will be saved? Well, in both original contexts in Isaiah, he's actually talking about Israelites physically living and surviving and the nation just existing on earth somewhere. Some still take Paul's application here to still be that, the same, that Israel will again be in danger of being wiped out, as in events like the Holocaust or calamities that might happen during the end times. But this seems very unlikely, since by now it's more than clear to Paul's audience that he has covenant relationships in mind every single time. Also, this is being contrasted with the Jews' acceptance in the previous two verses. So this sort of contrast wouldn't really make any sense. These last few verses of Paul's here represent an incomplete thought that Paul is going to actually pick up later in chapter 11. And while he's continuing on, as you can feel the sense of judgment, he's also showing that Israel has not been completely abandoned. So I think the summary of this, I came up with 12 to 15. I kept changing it. We're never happy with it. I'm not sure I'm happy with this one either. But sticking with the theme of God purposes, that God has purposes and he can repurpose things, honestly, we could add plenty of descriptions to this. Like, for example, God's purposes are always good. They display his glory. They have us in mind. They're beyond human wisdom. They are not thwarted by our defiance. And they're not restricted by the freedoms that he's given us. But the truth is, if we have an adequate understanding of God's character, as the Israelites ought to have had, it's enough just to say that God has purposes. That really ought to be enough. So, as I said before, I just want to repeat it. My premise in approaching Romans 9 was simply to let Paul lead us through these Old Testament passages, asking the question, how would Paul's recipients have understood his use of scripture in that place and time? He uses, just to go over these one more time, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau to show that God chooses who he will for his own purposes, because he has the right to do that. And the Israelites and Pharaoh, he demonstrates that God exercises mercy or just judgment for his own purposes. And the potter and clay illustrates that God purposes and repurposes people and nations as he sees fit. And these are all important principles, and it's a great takeaway, but they don't actually capture the application of Paul's argument in chapter 9. He set out, if you'll remember, in verse 6, to show that God's word has not failed. And even though he's only a third of the way through his argument, he's argued that the current hardening of the Jews and the receiving in of the Gentiles, definitely shows no inconsistency between God's actions and his words. But I would say it even goes a step further. Not that there is no problem or no inconsistency. It seems that Paul has taken this a step further and used these examples to sort of turn the tables on the argument and showing not only is nothing amiss here, but God's plan is actually more wonderful and accommodating than they could have realized. So a good way to summarize that would be to say that God's judgment on Israel and his mercy to the Gentiles actually, and perhaps ironically, works to prove his point. What some might see is as a case against Scripture, Paul apparently sees as a case in favor of its consistency and God's faithful purposes. One last very brief item I think worth addressing that I hinted at earlier, just to repeat, but with some nuance here. Obviously, I've been emphasizing, because I think it needs to be emphasized, because it's a common, I believe, misunderstanding. Paul does not appear to be teaching about the salvation of individuals in Romans 9. But I want to be clear that I do think it's a worthwhile subject to study and even debate, and the Bible does absolutely address it. I'm just saying it's not being addressed here, at least not directly. A rather insightful question I got last week, which I told you I'd circle back around to, was basically, and I'm paraphrasing, if Paul is not teaching explicitly on salvation here, but covenant relationships, then what does this covenant relationship include? What does it entail? So in other words, if that's not going on here, what is going on here? So just a few points about this. I don't know, first of all, if you noticed this, but Paul's description in chapter 9 about covenants is about how it's implemented, how it's carried out, and he even talks about why, but he doesn't talk about what the covenant actually is or what the covenant does. This doesn't appear to be of interest to Paul at the moment because it's not pertinent to his point, and honestly, it would probably just be a distraction, I'm supposing. But this doesn't mean that covenants with nations and the scope of God's work among people to influence salvation history has no connection to salvation. I think this is, of course, inevitable. At the very least, it influences individuals, like you and me, our decision-making. It affects society. It affects ethics, worldview. And I think somebody should do a sermon on that. It's just not me. It'd be great. Paul probably expects his readers now to ask questions like that, right? What does it mean to be in a covenant of grace, and how does that work out exactly? And perhaps we'll get some, perhaps we get some insights here, but by and large, we need to look elsewhere in the Bible. In fact, Paul does begin to teach on salvation in his next section. The covenant relationship God set up with Israel was, in some ways, much better defined. It gave his people advantages, which Paul has listed for us, and we might call these things additional light. And having been given that light, they were held accountable to it as privileged people, as are we. But this cuts both ways. All men and women are sinful, but those who actively reject truth are described as hardening themselves for judgment, and responding to whatever light they have been given becomes more and more difficult, and possibly, eventually, as we see in the case of Pharaoh, maybe even impossible. You might be familiar with some characters C.S. Lewis uses to illustrate this. Uncle Andrew, witnessing the creation of Narnia, can't hear the talking beast because he's immersed himself in dark magic, which has made him deaf and dumb. And then at Narnia's end, the dwarves can't see the sunlight around them or the feast that's set before them because they're convinced that they're still in a dark, smelly stable, being tricked into eating mud and straw. They had, as Aslan put it, given themselves over to cunning instead of belief. So, may that not be us. If the musicians could come up. Insert. Nice, Josh. All right. if the musicians could come up, I thought Ancient Words was a very fitting song to close with, words that are, of course, very much still relevant to our lives today. And then we'll be again dismissed by Paul's doxology. Please stand.